All right. Well, here we find ourselves on the last day of unleavened bread, the last service, the last message of the last day. And we reflect back on the weeks of preparing and coming up to the days of unleavened bread. We reflect on some of the messages and the meanings that we have gone through as we've come up to this point in time, the Passover, the days of unleavened bread. Certainly these are foundational Christian aspects of our lives. The messages that we've looked at Christ coming back and being our sacrifice, paying the penalty for our sins, our iniquities. We've focused on getting sin out of our lives, examining ourselves. All of these are foundational, fundamental things. Some of these were mentioned in the first service today, or in the first message, the sermonette by Mr. Albright. We think about foundational things, foundational aspects of our Christianity. One thing that comes to mind, and that is prayer. Prayer is a Christian fundamental aspect. It's one of the fundamental aspects of being a Christian. We see that Christ prayed. He taught us to pray. And we are taught the importance of prayer throughout the Bible, from the beginning to the end. A very important thing. If we look at and think about the definition of prayer, Unger's Bible Dictionary tells us that it means intercession, supplications for another, praise, thanksgiving, the heart conversing with God. It means to entreat, to beseech. And we realize that prayer requires sincerity. It requires repentance and the submission to the will of God, not just our will, but to the will of God. We see most major religions throughout the world involve prayer in one way or another. And if we look at some of the examples, we see people praying on the news throughout the world. They're praying in different ways. We see some with blankets and they're facing a certain way, and some are doing different chants. We see them praying at certain times of the day and chanting the same things over and over again. We see some that maybe they're writing their prayers down on a piece of paper and then they light them on fire and that's how they pray. Others pray to different gods or many gods, even with different trinkets or statues they use when they pray. So how do we pray? Well, this is an important question. I think it's something important for us to focus on. Certainly, as we see, the world does not know. Well, today we're going to review what the Bible teaches us, or how the Bible teaches us to pray. And the Bible does have much to say about prayer. Many of us as small children have heard to us what has been referred to as the Lord's Prayer. And actually, it's a model prayer, or an example prayer, an outline prayer. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke 11, and we'll see a mention of this. Luke chapter 11. But before we see this example prayer, we see Christ's disciples talking to him, and we see Christ praying. Let's start in verse 1 of Luke 11. Christ himself is here praying. Verse 1, it came to pass, and as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And that is the title of my message today, Lord, teach us to pray, if we want a title. And we want to learn to pray, this is a good place to start. And this goes on through and talks about this example prayer. There's a parallel section that we're going to refer to over in Matthew 6. Let's go and turn over there. And for the sake of expediency, we're going to go ahead and go through the example prayer today. And you might put a marker here in this spot because we will be continually referring back to it. If we look at the context of Matthew 6, the heading in the chapter says, Do good to please God. And before we get into the example prayer and go through it and look at some of the aspects of it, it would be good for us to ask a simple question. And that would be, why do we pray? And if God already knows what we need and what we want, why do we pray? And I think before we really get into how to pray, we need to answer that question. Well, I think a simple foundational way or an aspect to keep in mind when we talk about praying is that prayer is the only way to a real and personal relationship with God. There really is no other way. It's that foundational. There's nothing that we can't pray about. There's no one that can take prayer away from us, no matter what they do. The Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. We're familiar with that. And in everything, give thanks to the Lord. We go to Him in faith, knowing that He hears and answers our prayers. And we're confident that God knows and wants what's best for us. So we ask that His will be done, and we seek His help in all things. Let's turn over to the book of Hebrews, keeping your place here in Matthew 6. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to read verse 16. Talking about why do we pray. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Fine's expository dictionary tells us that this word mercy comes from the word, and it can be translated compassion. James 5:16 tells us the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. For us, we need that relationship with God. And if we remember, we talked about prayer is the only way to a real and personal relationship with God. It's just that important. Let's turn back over to Matthew 6, and we'll go through the example prayer here and see the instructions that God gives us on how to pray. Let's start in verse 5 of Matthew 6. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. Well, what is a hypocrite? Vine's expository dictionary tells us that the word is a word that was used for a stage actor, someone that was somebody that really wasn't who they were. They were wearing a mask in a play. And so there was somebody that was acting. So what this is saying is, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like an actor. Verse 5. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street. And we might say, well, what is my motivation here? And Christ is telling us the motivation. Here's the motivation. How do the hypocrites do? Here it is. That they might be seen by men. And that's their motivation. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. So Jesus tells us not to pray like the hypocrites. Don't pray to be seen of men. They love to pray where and how that they can be seen and heard of others. Let's turn over, keeping our place here, to Matthew 23. And let's read verse 14. Matthew 23, verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, once again. And this word was something that they were all very commonly, they knew what it meant. For you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation for a pretense. So, once again, why did they pray? What was their motivation? To be seen of men. The hypocrites, they love to pray publicly so that they could be seen of men. So we aren't to live our lives or pray to be seen of men. Verse 6, back in Matthew here. Let's go ahead and turn back to Matthew 6. And we'll read in verse 6 here. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Well, we had an opening prayer today, and we'll have a closing prayer. Does this mean that we can't ever have a collective prayer? No. But once again, going back to the motivation, to be seen of men. We certainly, to have that deep and personal relationship with God, we do pray in private. But there's nothing wrong with having a collective prayer, as we had earlier today. If we look through Christ's example, we see many times Him praying in public, but also praying in private. Our prayers should be meaningful. Let's turn back over here to Matthew 6 and we'll read verse 7. As we go down through this and learn, how do we pray? Teach us to pray. Verse 7. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. The definition of vain is useless, false, worthless, lightly, deceit, deception, malice, vanity, or emptiness. So we want to, when we learn to pray or when we want to be taught to pray, we don't want to be praying empty or worthless or vain prayers. Let's turn over to Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 2. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 2. Sometimes we can think the longer the prayer, the better it must be. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 2. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Or we might think of, let your words mean something, not vain or empty. We see with Christ setting up the context of the model prayer here in Matthew 6, and we can go back over to Matthew 6, He admonishes us not to use vain repetitions. And that's what the world does at times when they pray. The world sometimes mindlessly utters prayers over and over again. And even when this prayer was taught, and maybe to some many of you and to myself as being something that was called the Lord's Prayer, it was taught to be spoken over and over again, or vain repetitions. So even though this was an example prayer, it is used sometimes over and over again very vainly. The world mindlessly utters this prayer over and over again. Okay, even though, although some memorize this as children, it shouldn't be repeatedly or said mechanically without thought. This would include different prayers, chants, repeated over and over again in some routine ritual. So how long do we pray? I'm reminded years ago in a spokesman's club speech, someone got up and the purpose of their speech was to give us some ideas on how we could make our prayers longer. And if you did this and you rambled that and you could come up with and make, and this was the whole purpose of this speech was, and that's making it longer. And that's not what Christ is talking about. Vain repetitions. Don't do as the heathen do. Is a long prayer more effective per se than a short one? Certainly a long prayer can be effective, and I'm not saying anything against a long prayer, but so can a short one. We're reminded of the example of the tax collector and the Pharisee, when the Pharisee said, "Forgive me for what I've done." Okay, and who had the more effective prayer? The Pharisee did. We might even think of or use in our prayers filler words, and even use God's name as a filler word and say, "Father, Father," throughout our prayer without truly the meaning behind what we're saying. Let's go back over to Matthew 6. And we read, "In this manner pray." We should have the right focus on our prayers. Okay, verse 9. "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven." And we're going to break this down in the different points. And as we start our prayers, and this is an outline, first and foremost, we need to acknowledge that we're all talking to God, our Heavenly Father. So we address Him with respect. He created the universe. He loves us. And we need to show our love for Him. We recognize His power, His wisdom, His mercy, His love for all of mankind, how great He is. We come before Him recognizing what He has done for all of mankind, for creating the vast creation that He's created, and realizing that He wishes to share with us all of this and all of the caring that he has for all of us, his creation. When we say this, we say, our Father. We don't pray, my Father. It's our Father. This is an important aspect. For he is the Father of all mankind, all peoples, from all time, everyone that has ever lived. And we are his children. And we should pray from that aspect. And by stating Father, by calling God Father, we're describing ourselves and our relationship with him. He is our spiritual Father. He is our Father. But he's not only our Father. He is the Father of the person that we might be having a problem with, whether it's at work or wherever. It's important to realize that he is the Father of all. And he's always there for us. Our Father. Once again in verse 9, hallowed be thy name. The meaning of hallowed, Vine's Expository Dictionary tells us that it means to sanctify, to make something the opposite of column, of common, or hallowed. Thayer's Greek Lexicon tells us that it means to acknowledge, to separate from profane things, to purify. So we realize that it means to make holy, to sanctify, to consecrate, or to revere. When we pray, hallowed be your name, we should think about those things. The New American Dictionary tells us that it means to set apart as holy, to respect or honor greatly, revere, with awe and respect, hallowed or holy. For this phrase addresses God himself, hallowed be your name. We're talking directly to God. This is our personal relationship with him. And why do we hallow God's name? Because we don't want to limit him, and God in our mind should not be limited in any way. For the gods of the world, they are limited. There are many gods, and gods for this and God for that. Well, God is different than that. He isn't to be limited. We must see God holy, worthy of praise, worthy of honor, and worthy of glory. Let's turn to Malachi 1, last book in the Bible. When we think about hallowing God's name, Malachi 1, we're going to read verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Well, let's turn over to the book of Exodus. We spent some time in the book of Exodus this morning. Let's turn over to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. We're going to look at the Ten Commandments here. Exodus 20, chapter 20, verse 7. We're going to read the third commandment when we're thinking about hallowing God's name. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The New Revised Standard Version translates this third commandment this way. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Very important. How important is it? Very important. Hallowed be your name. Taking God's name in vain is the casual use of God's name. It includes blasphemy. It includes cursing. It includes euphemisms. Anyone who carelessly uses the name of God or Christ in everyday speech is breaking this commandment. And we're getting away from our focus here of hallowed be your name. Unlike most of the other commandments, it can be harder to recognize as sin because it's all around us. It seems that everyone is doing it. It's become part of everyday conversation. From national leaders to even children playing in the park. Even sports figures and TV personalities think nothing of taking God's name in vain. Sometimes we can get even so calloused from hearing it that we don't even notice it. It's become a part of our everyday existence. And we go to God praying, hallowed be thy name. We're not truly hallowing God's name when this has become part of our everyday existence. If we're not careful, we can even find ourselves breaking this commandment. For God holds us accountable for our words. We don't need to turn there, but in Matthew 12 it states, by our words we will be justified, and by our words we will be condemned. We're over here in the book of Leviticus, or in Exodus. Let's turn over to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 22. We're going to read verse 32, talking about God's name. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Well, we might ask ourselves, well, why doesn't God want us to take his name in vain? Does God have this tremendous ego that he just needs praises and no one taking his name in vain that just supports his ego? No, it's for us. It's for our benefit, because it limits God if we take his name in vain in any way. And God is unlimited. And God needs to be unlimited to us. And he is unlimited. When we think about taking his name in vain or being in the wrong mindset, we can disgrace God's name by our conduct. Our actions will either honor or dishonor the name of God. How do others see us? How do others see God's name through us? That's a question we can all ask. Well, how can we use God's name not in vain but in a positive way? It would be the opposite of that. And that would be the opposite of taking his name in vain, would be to honor it. We can use God's name in positive ways. We can bless God. We can praise God. We saw some of that here today in the special music. Psalm 72 verse 19 tells us that blessed be his glorious name forever. We can pray, praise, our conversations, our example. All of these things can bless and praise God's name through our actions and our deeds. We're often reminded of David's example, and certainly David prayed a lot, and that's what we're learning about today is prayer. Psalms 145 and verse 1, King David wrote, I will extol you, O my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. And I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. This is just an example of one of the prayers of David. And we even sing about this. Let's turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation 3, we're going to read verse 12. Talking about the importance of God's name. Revelation 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven and from my God. And I will write on him my new name. So God's name will become our name. Those us who follow Christ will be known by his name and should be known by his name. We bear God's name because we are his spiritual children. And that's a tremendous responsibility that we have. We're now the children of God. His name is ours. Along with carrying God's name comes that tremendous responsibility. So what's in a name? Everything is in a name. Do we revere and appreciate the name of God? Do we trivialize it? When we refer to God, it should bring to mind all of the wonderful things that God is. His character, his love, holy and perfect. And when we're praying, hallowed be your name, these things should come to mind. Well, let us honor, respect, reverence the name of God in all that we think and do. And when we start our prayers by praising God and expressing our thanks to Him, this gives special meaning to hallowed be His name. Let's go ahead and look back here in Matthew 6 as we go to the next point. For after acknowledging our great Creator God and Creator, what's more important to focus on than His kingdom and His plan? You see, there's an order as we go through these. There's an order to each one of these. We focused on God and how great He is. Now we're going to focus on His kingdom. Verse 10, your kingdom come. And God's kingdom is our future. It's what we look forward to. It's first and foremost what we're looking forward to for the world. It's the answer for the misery that the world is in. Praying for the kingdom to come helps keep us focused on this future event. It's what we're looking forward to. It's a part of us. It helps us yearn for it and to help us look forward to it. It helps us have the zeal to teach others that we come in contact with. We see all around us the evidence that mankind is unable to rule themselves. It's utterly futile. All we have to do is just look at the news. Look at the world around us. Mankind has struggled for thousands of years, and it's utterly futile. It just cannot rule himself. So we have that kingdom to look forward to. We can look forward to a time when the world will no longer be hate-filled and in turmoil, but will be the kingdom of our Lord. It's what we should be looking forward to. It's what we should be talking about, telling others about. It's our vision and our desire. It's truly what the world needs, a time of peace and happiness, something that the world has just not known. When we think about your kingdom come, from an article, United Church of God Frequently Asked Questions titled, Thy Kingdom Come, I'd like to quote. Your kingdom come means we are to pray that God will hasten Christ's return to establish the literal kingdom of God on this earth. We are to talk with Him about why we desperately need His kingdom to come, mentioning specific troubling situations that we see going on in the world, in our own lives and in the lives of our friends and our family. The article goes on to state the world overflows with tragedies, and certainly we see that. God wants us to spend time reflecting on the pain and sorrow in the world around us so we can vividly see the need for Him to send Jesus Christ back to earth and set up His government, a kingdom that will yield peace and joy and abundance. Well, we can talk about how wonderful that world under God's rule will be, it goes on to say, and commit ourselves now to God's will. This includes living according to the laws of that kingdom now and helping proclaim God's message of hope to the world. So when we pray, Thy kingdom come, or Your kingdom come, we're reminded of this vision of peace and cooperation. Back in Matthew 6 and verse 10, after talking about God's kingdom, it states, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, when we stop and think about it, this is not our will, but Your will. And by focusing on God's will first, we're less selfish, and we need to be less selfish. Our thoughts become less inward and more towards the big picture. This helps us become more effective in God's hands when we're less selfish. And we can, and His purpose, He can utilize His purpose through us in promoting His gospel. And we oppress our will and focus on God's will, then we're able to view His church, our brothers, our sisters, our families, our future from a different perspective, a spiritual perspective. So we should be praying for God's will in our lives. And we need to have the will of God in everything that we do, in our work. Instead of our selfish desires, we need to be doing things God's way, His will. Let's look at Christ's example, and we reflected on this a lot as we went through this Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread season. From Matthew 6, let's turn over a few pages to Matthew 26 and look at Christ's example as we cover this. Matthew 26, we're going to start in verse 38. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me." This is after the Passover, just before Christ was crucified. Verse 39. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Even Christ himself was referring back to God's will. "Not my will, but your will." Verse 40, "Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, 'What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak.'" And verse 42, "He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.'" So we see that what Christ had to face, a very difficult thing for him to go through. Well, we also have trials and difficulties. Well, why do we have painful trials? Sometimes when we do, we put our burdens on God and we pray to God and we give God our burdens, but then we want to take them back and we want to keep hanging on to our trials. We want to keep holding on to our burdens. But we must step over that threshold. We must accept God's way, His will. Sometimes that means going through the trial. Sometimes this is hard to accept at times. We might ask, well, why did God let this happen? Why did God allow this to happen? But we don't completely understand. Our minds can't fully comprehend. In Romans 8 and 20, chapter 8 and verse 28, we all understand that all things work together for the good of those that God calls. Well, we have praised God. We've praised His name. We've prayed about His kingdom. We've prayed and talked about God's will. We've expressed gratitude as we've gone through this prayer in Matthew 6. It's interesting that we're focused on God and His kingdom first, before we're ever introduced about praying for ourselves and others. Let's go ahead and turn back to Matthew 6. We see that Christ teaches us to pray first about God and then about man and ourselves. And we see this order in the Ten Commandments also. The first of the Ten Commandments, honoring God. We see this in the order when we think about the two great commandments in the New Testament. Loving God, loving our neighbor, loving others as ourselves. So now we'll move into another point here. And after focusing on the much larger picture or the much larger plan, now we're instructed to pray for ourselves. Back in verse 11 here, let's go ahead and read it. Matthew 6, verse 11. "Give me this day my daily bread." Or maybe I read that wrong. It says, "Give us this day our daily bread." And so many times when I pray, "God, give me my daily bread," and forget about the us part. And sometimes if we're not careful, we can all find ourselves there. It's not "give me my daily bread," but it's "give us our daily bread." We're reminded once again to think past ourselves, to think not only what we need to focus on, but think about the needs of others here. We also should be praying for the needs of all, and that's about our daily bread, not just my daily bread. Well, does God know what our needs are? Let's drop down here in Matthew 6 to verse 25. Matthew 6, verse 25. Talking about what our needs are. Verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into the barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by a worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Verse 29. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Certainly faith comes into the picture here. Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? What shall we wear? Verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you. So we see an order here, an order of importance. Seek first God and his kingdom. God knows what we need. Certainly we need to pray for our needs, pray for others' needs. When we look at this, we realize that God's power and his wisdom is infinite. He knows what our needs are. We do need to be praying for others and their suffering and their needs. We mentioned intercessory prayer earlier. I was talking to a gentleman earlier between services, and he said, you know, that intercessory prayer, that's important. We all need to be praying for each other. And in this congregation, we have some intercessors here because we do pray for each other, and we need to be doing that. For you see, we share in each other's trials, and we also bear one another's burdens. If one suffers, then we all suffer together. Let's read that over in the book of Galatians, chapter 6. Galatians, chapter 6. I wasn't planning on turning there, but let's read that here. Galatians 6, chapter 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If one of us suffers, we all suffer. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 12. And talking about praying for each other. 1 Corinthians 12. And here it is. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all of the members rejoice with it. We might be limited in helping someone financially, but certainly we can be praying for others and the needs of others. That's something that each and every one of us can do. By praying for others, it helps us become more compassionate, more understanding. We need to be praying for the others' needs. Well, what about our needs? Well, we need to be praying for our needs also. But in this country here, we're very blessed, and sometimes we don't realize how blessed we are. Sometimes we pray our prayers, I need this, gimme, 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 I need that. Let's turn over to the book of Proverbs, an interesting scripture when we think about praying for our needs. This is a prayer that we're going to reflect on here in Proverbs 30. This is not typically what we think about when we are praying for our needs. Let's read in verse 7. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. And it goes on to say, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So when we pray for our daily bread, it's not for our daily yacht or our daily mansion or our daily wealth, but this is for our needs that we have. In this country, we can be so spoiled that we even forget to give gratitude back to where gratitude needs to be given. We can take our blessings for granted. When we pray for the needs, we need to be also praying and giving gratitude for the blessings that we have. Sometimes it just seems like we can't get enough. And sometimes it seems like, well, we're just getting by. But it's human nature to want more and more. And sometimes it can be insatiable desire to have more things and be rich and wealthy. And if we stop and count our blessings, it's amazing how truly rich we really are and how truly wealthy for the important things that we really have. We should be grateful for what we have. God doesn't always provide for us or others the way that we think He should. But we should trust Him. And there's a bigger picture that God knows, and He's in control. And we should be able to trust Him. For God always provides, and He always will. Sometimes it may not be easy, and sometimes we may have to go through different trials and different difficulties. But this is a test of our faith, and we should trust God for our needs. We should pray, and God will answer. Let's turn over to the book of Philippians, chapter 4, one of my favorite books. Philippians chapter 4. Talking about our needs and praying for our needs. Verse 19. And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Jesus Christ. Now to our God and Father be glory forever. Amen. So God will supply our needs. We need to have that trust in Him. We should ask God each day for our needs, our daily needs. We should be grateful for what we have. We should not be asking to be rich and pampered, as we read back here in Proverbs 30. It gives a different perspective when you think about the lottery and sweepstakes and trying to become rich. Here we looked and saw a prayer back in Proverbs of praying that we wouldn't be rich, or the prayer of that they would not be rich, so that we would forget God. Do we remember that when we pray for our needs? We should ask, and God wants us to ask for our needs and the needs of others. Back in the book of Matthew, back in chapter 6, as we continue on here, verse 12. Forgive us our debts. And in the parallel account in the book of Luke, this can be rendered, forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. We're all familiar with the passage in Matthew 18:21 that asks us how often should we forgive? And the answer was 70 times 7, or really an unlimited amount of time. Forgiveness, this is very important. Do we carry around a ledger of sins that others have committed against us and never repaid? Are we always remembering back way back when and holding on to that and won't let go? If we stop and think about it, we have all harmed others unjustly. We have all, each and every one of us, have unpaid debts. We've all sinned. We've all wronged. We've all hurt others by our words, by our actions, and we all need forgiveness. Romans chapter 3 tells us in verse 23 that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. That means each and every one of us. And when we reflect on the Passover season, we reflect that Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins. And we ought to be willing to let go of the wrongs that others have done to us. Not just continually hang on to and not let go of. But sometimes we just won't let go. We want to hang on to those sins. That person didn't pay. We better hang on to it. We better not forgive them. This is a Days of Unleavened Bread message, a Passover message. If we can't forgive others, how can we expect our Heavenly Father to forgive us? And we can come up with all different excuses why we can't forgive someone for what they've done. And I'll make a statement here that God's mercy and His love is unconditional. But when we think about it, and this will make us sit up in our seats, His mercy and His love is unconditional, but His forgiveness is not. That's very conditional. Let's read that here in Matthew 6, verse 14. Verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So forgiveness is conditional. God's mercy and love is not. We must learn to forgive. It's unnatural. It doesn't come normal. It takes work. It takes effort. But we must learn it. It takes work and dedication. It's ongoing. Because we don't just forgive someone. We have to continually forgive others in our lives. And we need God's help. We can follow Paul's instructions in the book of Ephesians. Let's go ahead and turn there when we think about forgiving others, holding our place here in Matthew. Book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Took Ephesians out. Ephesians 4. Let's read in verse 31. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." A Days of Unleavened Bread message. Verse 32. "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted." There it is. "Forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you." It's very important. It can be such a big stumbling block for each and every one of us. Forgiveness. But we've got to get past that point. God gave His Son for us. He died for our sins. Surely we can forgive others. If we go back to Matthew chapter 6, and we move on here to verse 13. Matthew 6. "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And this can be rendered "the evil one." Well, what does this mean? Let's turn over to the book of James. James 1. "Do not lead us into temptation." James 1 and verse 13. We'll see an interesting aspect of this. If the Bible says, "Do not lead us into temptation," but let's read in verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone." It almost seems like a contradiction there. The Bible teaches us that God does not tempt us, so why do we pray, "Lead us not into temptation"? Let's turn over to the book of John and get a little understanding of this verse. John chapter 17. See if we can't get a little fuller understanding here. John chapter 17, verse 15. "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." And this verse can be translated, "Deliver us from the evil one." And this is something that was read on the Passover together here. Verse 16. "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify by your truth. Your word is truth." So pray for all of us, then and now. This is what this is saying. We should follow this example. This is something that we need to do. This is our part. Okay? Some of the things that we need to do to keep from the evil one, and that's what this is saying here, deliver us from the evil one. We don't need to turn there for lack of time, but in James chapter 4, it says to submit to God, draw near to Him, purify your hearts. And we're all familiar with Ephesians 6, where we are to put on the whole armor of God. And we think about not leading us into temptation, but delivering us from the evil one, we need to understand that life is not easy. It's a daily battle. I recently saw a bumper sticker driving down the road, and it simply said, "Life is tough, pray hard." And what a meaningful bumper sticker that was. Well, what this verse in Matthew is telling us is to deliver us from evil. And it can be translated sore trial. And certainly we want that. We want to be delivered from the sore trial. An article in the Good News magazine dated December 2003 by Leanne Luker puts it this way very succinctly. When we drift from God, He may allow circumstances or our enemy, Satan the devil, to afflict us in a way to remind us of our need for Him. And by praying, "Do not lead us into temptation," or it as it could be rendered, "into sore trial," we are saying to God, "Help us to learn our lessons now so that we don't need to go through great distress and difficulty to learn them, so that we don't have to go through a tougher trial." For Satan constantly strives to prevent us from changing and conforming to God's way, it goes on to say. So what we're praying here is that we're praying that we'll be delivered from Satan's bondage, from his powerful influences, from his deceptions, his daily deceptions that can affect and shape our thinking. We can experience freedom from Satan's rule in our lives and his influence through this world. That's what we're praying for, that God keeps that influence from affecting us. Ephesians 4 verse 27 tells us, don't give place to the devil. We should pray to help us have the power to overcome Satan through God's help by His Holy Spirit. And certainly we need that help. We pray to be delivered from Satan, his deception, his influences, his traps, the sore trials that he can set for us. And to be protected from him shaping our thinking, and that would be Satan. As we move on here in Matthew 6, we read in verse 13. Let's turn back to Matthew 6 and going through this example prayer. Verse 13. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." This wraps it up with praise and glory to God who deserves it. We started out with praise and glory, and we end our prayer here with praise and glory. It's the context of the chapter. It puts us in the right framework. The definition of glory on Unger's Bible Dictionary tells us that it's His glory is the manifestation of His divine attributes and perfection. I mentioned David's prayer back in Psalms, and one of the prayers of David that I often refer to that has tremendous meaning for me when I look up into the heavens and see God's creation, it is, "The heavens do declare God's glory." And when we look up in the middle or after dark in the night on a clear night and we see the glory of God and His creation, it just is magnificent. Well, God wants us to keep the vision, the focus of His power and the plan and the true way to happiness. And as this prayer finishes up, we state amen, or so be it. We want to be a part of it. It's a word that we say often in our prayers, but we rarely think about the word amen. It's a statement that we've been privileged to talk to God Himself, the Creator of the universe, the creator of you and me, that has lived forever. We've had that privilege to go to Him with our thoughts, with our needs of worship, our most intimate feelings. We can stop and talk to God about, and then we wrap it up with, so be it. Prayer is something that everyone can do, and it's something that no one can take away from you. This is a gift for all. It's very important in our lives. And we've reflected on this model prayer today. It's an outline. It's an outline of the topics to pray about. It's an order. We've gone through an order to pray. It's an order that teaches us proper focus and proper guidance, proper direction. It's an order that helps set our focus right when we pray. Well, so many times we can get caught up in the daily rush of life, and we can quickly stop and ask God for our wants. I know with me, I can just have so many things to do, and I can pray, God, gimme, 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 and take care of this person, and away I go. But we need to stop and think before we go about our daily business. We need to look at this outline and pray these things to help us get that focus. Sometimes it's good to stop and go back and focus on the instructions that Jesus gave us here on how to pray. Every so often our computers become sluggish and we need to defragment them. Well, our lives from time to time get sluggish also and scattered, going here and there in different directions. Demands from every direction, and I think everyone has felt that. The world can bombard us at times. Well, prayer can help defragment our lives. And it's an important fundamental aspect of our Christianity. That's what we mentioned when we started out. So as we look back on this spring Holy Day season, and we look forward to the giving of God's Holy Spirit at Pentecost, let's remember these fundamentals. And let's turn to one final scripture in the book of Philippians. Philippians 4. As we conclude, we'll conclude with this scripture in the book of Philippians. Philippians 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Let us remember the importance of prayer and how Christ taught us to pray.